And Zechariah chapter 14 tonight. Zechariah chapter 14. This last chapter deals with the millennial kingdom. And we have said quite a bit about that as we've gone through the book, because Zechariah talks about the millennium several times. It's really amazing to me that in this book that Zechariah covers the time period all the way back from the Babylonian captivity, really the return from the Babylonian captivity, all the way to the time in the future when Christ sets up His kingdom on this earth. Zechariah prophesied to a remnant of people. He called them a residue, but a remnant of people who had come back and were trying to rebuild life in Jerusalem. But they were discouraged because it looked like that Jerusalem and Israel would never have the glory that they had known before. And so though they were back in the land and the captivity was over, they're impoverished, they're beaten down, they're discouraged. And so what Zechariah prophesies of is of glorious things for the nation, glorious things in the future, and the ultimate glory that will come for the nation that we know as the millennial kingdom of Christ. There have been some chapters in this book that have been rather challenging. If you remember the 8 visions that he had in one night, there were some things in those visions that really we just had to guess at, to be honest with you. And when we talk about prophecy, there are parts of prophecy, the time frame, the chronology, that I don't know if anybody really has it all figured out. There are some things that we're just going to have to wait and see. And when you study the Bible, you have to be content to let God be smarter than you are. God knows some things that you don't know. And when you come to the final chapter, for me, the final chapter is 21 verses, so it's a long chapter. There are some very hard verses in this chapter. And so it is very challenging. Now what what several commentators do with Zechariah 14 is they make it symbolic. Symbolic. If you've ever sat in a hermeneutics class, there are two ways to approach the Bible. You can approach the Bible figuratively, or you can approach the Bible literally. A figurative approach to the Bible simply means that you take this as an extended allegory. It's not real history. It's not real prophecy. It's a story, a made-up story that teaches you spiritual lessons out of that made-up story. What allegorizing the Bible does is it puts the Bible on the same level of book like Pilgrim's Progress. All right, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, there wasn't a man named Christian that went through the Sword of Despondency and all of that. That's a story that's made up that teaches good spiritual truths. And so what some men do when they come to passages like this or prophecy that doesn't fit their scheme of prophecy, then they allegorize it. It becomes figurative. And so there's not a real restoration of Israel. There's not a real earthly kingdom of Christ. Those are allegories. Now, if you do that, you become what's called an amillennialist. An amillennialist. And we are not that. We believe that there is a real history. We believe that there is a real prophecy. One of the commentaries that I have looked at several times and really haven't got a whole lot of help as I've gone through the book is a commentary written by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, when he came to Zechariah chapter 14, he made comments on it. And here's what Martin Luther concluded at the end of Zechariah chapter 14. He said, "I surrender, for I am not certain of what the prophet speaks." He took a figurative approach to Zechariah 14. And still muddled it all up, still couldn't understand what it was about, and finally just said, "I surrender." Now we don't do that. We take the Bible literally. If the Bible says that Israel will return to the land, we believe that. If the Bible says that there's going to be a battle against Jerusalem, we believe that. If the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to come, He's going to defeat those armies, and He's going to gather His saints together and set up again, we believe that that is what is going to literally happen. We recognize that the Bible uses figurative language, but that's not the same as turning the Bible into an allegory. So when we come to Zechariah chapter 14, we take the chapter literally. Literally. And I say that in preparation for going to the chapter. Because there are some amazing things that are foretold in Zechariah chapter 14. Now let me set the scene for you. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the chapter verse by verse. And we're going to do it very quickly. All right? I'm just going to give you just highlights and comments off of each verse. And just go through it just as quickly as I can. Israel has been reborn and regathered to the land as a nation. Greatest modern day miracle is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. They are in unbelief, waiting for their Savior, waiting for their Messiah. We know that in the tribulation that they will make a pact with the Antichrist. They will have 3.5 years of peace. Halfway through, Antichrist is going to break his covenant with Israel. He's going to seek to be worshipped as God. Israel will refuse to worship him, and Antichrist will bring the armies of the world against them to destroy them. And there's going to be a great battle against Jerusalem. We're going to read about that in a minute. And Jerusalem is going to be all but destroyed. But, if I may use the phrase, in the nick of time, Jesus Christ is going to come physically, literally, set his feet upon this earth. He is going to redeem and rescue the remnant. He's going to destroy the armies of Antichrist. And out of that, he's going to set up his 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Zechariah chapter 14 is going to talk about all of that. And it's going to begin at the battle for Jerusalem. And that battle that Antichrist wages against Jerusalem is going to be like a holocaust like never before. I get a magazine, I think it's quarterly. Some of you will recognize the name, Marv Rosenthal. Marv Rosenthal has a kind of a mid-trib. He's not mid-trib, he's pre-wrath rapture, he's almost post-trib, if you're familiar with him. And he puts out a magazine, and very well done, and some articles. I strongly disagree with his eschatological scheme. I'm not pre-wrath, I'm pre-trib, obviously. But he had an article, and it was on my desk this afternoon, and so I read it before coming over here. And he had an article in there on when Jesus prophesied about Jerusalem being destroyed, and not one stone of the temple, not one stone left upon another. Of course, that was fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And so he had a historical article about when the Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem and how many hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed in the city. And it was just a horrific, horrific holocaust. That is nothing compared to what is going to happen to Jerusalem in the end time just before Jesus comes again. Jerusalem is going to be defeated. They're going to be ransacked. There's going to be bloodshed. And it is at that point that Jesus Christ is going to return. So I want to walk through the chapter with you. Stay with me if you would. This is Bible study night. We're just walking through the verses. I want you to look at verse number 1. And here's the first thing that Zechariah is going to talk about. And that's the coming of the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. That phrase, day of the Lord, you ought to mark that phrase. That phrase is found 29 times in the Bible. And when it speaks of day of the Lord, it doesn't refer to a single day, like today, or like tomorrow is May 3rd, that day. The word day can refer to an age. We call this the day of grace, or the age of grace. It's a period of time. And the day of the Lord is a prophetic term. And I believe that it covers all the way from the time of the rapture all the way through the millennial kingdom. You'll read of day of Christ. You'll read of day of God. You'll read of day of the Lord. All of those are different aspects of prophecy. They're all prophetic terms. And the entire end times, I believe, is wrapped up into that phrase, day of the Lord. Man has had his day. God is going to have his day. It is when God is going to take back the earth from man and set up his own reign and take the dominion away from fallen men. So behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Again, the particular time is the siege against Jerusalem. That's going to be at the end of the tribulation. Daniel says that there are four great armies that are going to converge against Jerusalem. And it looks like that they have won. Because you only divide the spoil after you have defeated the enemy. And there's such a sense of victory that they are divvying up the spoil right there. But in verse 2, "For I," God speaking, "I have gathered all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city should be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city should go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." As they are exulting in their victory, they are not aware that it is a trap. God has brought them all into one place so that He can destroy them. In one sense, they have been used as a pawn of Satan to try to destroy the Jews. But in a much larger sense, they are being used by God. God will use the nations as a judgment agency of Israel to purge out the unbelievers. And now God is going to punish those nations. And when those nations come against Jerusalem, there are four things that's going to happen. The city is taken. The houses are plundered or rifled. The women are going to be raped. And half of the city is taken into captivity to be sold as slaves. When you think about that, that really sounds a lot like ISIS. What they would do when they would go into those cities, and that's pretty much what they would do. So what it's telling you is that there is no Geneva Accord. There are no rights for innocent bystanders. It's not about defeating an enemy combatant. It's about exterminating a people. And it's going to be so bad that it says that the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In chapter 12, you read that during the tribulation, two-thirds of the nation is going to be killed during the tribulation. In this battle, it looks like that half of the city's population will either be killed or taken in captivity. And I believe that the residue, I believe that that's the remnant. That's only those who would believe in Christ and that they are spared so they can enter into the kingdom when Christ returns. Verse number 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle." That phrase, day of battle, I don't know what day it's talking about. Maybe it's talking about a particular battle in the Old Testament. I'm really not sure. But I know that Exodus says that He is a man of war. And oftentimes you find Him in the Old Testament, God Himself going to battle for His people. And just like He has done so many times before, the Lord is going to come down and He's going to fight their battle for them. Now verse 4 gets very, very interesting. All right, look at verse 4. "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there is the Temple Mount where the temple once stood. And the Jews control half of it, and the Muslims control the other half, and you can only go to part of it. Really, there's only one part, the Wailing Wall, that you can go to, and the rest of it that you can't go to because the Muslims control it. And on the other side, on the eastern side of that Temple Mount, there is the Eastern Wall of Jerusalem. Interesting thing, in that Eastern Wall, there is the Eastern Gate. That is one of 11 gates that Nehemiah built around the city. There was 11 ways to get into the city. The Eastern Gate was one of those gates built on the Eastern Wall. When Jesus came to Jerusalem that last week of the crucifixion, when He came into Jerusalem, He came through that gate. He came through the Mount of Olives, walked through that gate, came into the temple, and cleansed the temple. All right? So it's a very significant gate. However, in 1530 A.D., the Ottoman Turks, Muslims, came and they conquered Jerusalem. And when they did, they sealed that gate shut. Then they the word is not planted, but they put a cemetery right outside of that gate. Because they knew the prophecy that the Messiah would come through the eastern gate. We sing a song about that. But no Jew would go through a cemetery, and so they put a cemetery there to stop any Jew from coming through that gate, and they sealed that gate off. To this day, that gate is sealed and it's blocked off. And as far as we know, no one has walked through that gate since 1530. Now, if you look out that gate, you are looking across a little valley, and then there's a little mountain on the other side. That Temple Mount, there is the east, and it's really, really a hill is what it is. I've had the privilege of standing on the Mount of Olives, looking back across the valley toward the city, and looking at the eastern gate. And it thrilled me, Brother Squire, knowing what's going to happen one day with that eastern gate. Mount of Olives, that is where Jesus ascended from. That is the last place that His feet touched upon the earth. By the way, I told you that Catholics have built a church everywhere in Israel, and they've got a church on the Mount of Olives. They supposedly have found a footprint of Jesus, something, and they supposedly have the exact place where Jesus ascended, and so they built a little church right there, and you can buy all kinds of trinkets, and I think it's called the Church of the Ascension or something like that. And then you got that little valley. That little valley is only about 2 miles long. That's the Kidron Valley. Now, Zechariah says that when Jesus comes, He's going to come right back to the same place that He left from. His feet are going to stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, in the interest of fairness and open discussion, some prophecy scholars think that He will come to the Mount of Olives. Others believe that He will come to a place called Bozrah and then come to the Mount of Olives. It does not say that He will descend to the Mount of Olives. It says that His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It is possible that He comes to Bozrah, where the remnant is hiding, and makes His way to the Mount of Olives. I've studied prophecy a little bit. I'm not a prophecy scholar. And I have at times in my study been convinced that He's coming to the Mount of Olives. There have been other times in my study that I've read, and I've been convinced that He's coming to Bozrah and then making His way. I have leaned both ways. Tonight, on May the 2nd, I lean toward Him coming to the Mount of Olives. That's where I lean. Next week, I may lean somewhere else. But tonight, I lean toward Him coming to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. When He steps on the Mount of Olives, the verse describes an earthquake where that mountain is going to split in two. It is going to split, and it's going to create a major valley right down the middle. And if you don't believe that God can divide a mountain, then you probably have trouble believing God can divide a sea. But if God can split the Red Sea, then God can split the Mount of Olives. So if you're looking on the eastern side of Jerusalem, you see a small valley and you see a mountain. But when that mountain splits, you're looking out at it east, it's going to split. And you look to the north, and there'll be part of the mountain. And you look to the south, and there'll be part of the mountain. And that Kidron Valley is going to open up, and there's going to be a major valley right down the middle where that mountain used to be. That's wild, isn't it? That's what it says. By the way, you might want to write right beside here, Joel chapter 3. Joel mentions the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Did you know there's no valley in the Bible called the Valley of Jehoshaphat? There's not one. And a lot of Bible students believe, and by the way, he calls it the Valley of Decision. And I believe that this valley that he's going to create is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Valley of Decision. And this valley is created to make a way of escape out of the city for that remnant. And the decision is, will you escape or will you stay? If you stay, you're going to die. If you leave, if you flee, then you'll be saved. What a wild verse. But look at verse number 5. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So this valley creates escape route. Half of the city is going to flee. He mentioned an earthquake in Uzziah's day. We don't know anything about that. This is the only place that is mentioned. Evidently there was one. The people had to flee the city, and they're going to flee again. Look at the last part of verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Do you have any idea who that is? That's us. That's who it is. It's the church. And I believe, it probably includes Old Testament saints who are not members of the church. Revelation talks about him coming back on a white horse. Having eyes as a flame of fire and wearing many crowns and a blood-dipped vesture. Revelation talks about that. And we're coming back with him on white horses. If you don't know how to ride a horse, you ought to take lessons. We're coming back. 1 Thessalonians 3, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Jude 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's coming, and we're coming with him. At the second coming, when Jesus Christ returns, I'll be there. I'll be there. Look at verse number 6. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. That is an amazing thing that you read. If I understand it, the sun, the moon, the stars are going to go out. Heaven goes black, all the lights go out. There'll be no day and night as we know it. It'll all be one day. And it'll be a new kind of day and a new kind of light when Christ comes in blazing glory. Isaiah 13 and verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Day and night, all the same. Look at verse number 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. One of the most difficult chapters that I've ever read in my Bible is Ezekiel 40 through 48. Very difficult chapters, talking about the millennial temple. In Ezekiel chapter 47, the first couple of verses, he talks about living waters flowing from the millennial temple. That temple is going to sit on Mount Moriah. That's the mountain that the Temple Mount is on. And so it makes me think that God is going to split Mount Moriah just like he's going to split the Mount of Olives, and he's going to create a brand new river coming out of Jerusalem. And it's going to flow east toward the Dead Sea, that's the former sea. And it's going to flow toward the Mediterranean Sea, that's the hinder sea. A brand new river. There's a lot of skeptics that have looked at that verse and they've scoffed at it, and here's the reason why. They've never been able to find any water under Jerusalem where that could happen. If there's a hidden spring underneath, then you could explain that great earthquake, how that spring could come up and create that river. But there's no spring that they've ever detected under Jerusalem. There's no water there. So how can that possibly be? But God doesn't need an existing river to create a river. He doesn't need existing water there. That doesn't mean anything to God. It's not there because God hasn't done it yet. But if you believe your Bible, you believe that He will. Now, all of these things are associated with the coming of the Lord. And I repeat to you again, we don't allegorize. We don't spiritualize. We don't explain it away. We believe that He will literally come. He will literally set His feet on the Mount of Olives. That mountain is going to literally split. There is literally going to be a river of living water coming out of Jerusalem. And I can't explain it all, but I believe it. And we sing the song, "What a Day That Will Be," and we have no idea what a day that will really be. The coming of the day of the Lord. Verse number 9. He talks about the crowning of the king. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." He's coming, and He'll be king. He's king of heaven now, He'll be king of earth then. King de jure now, king de facto, king by right now, king in fact then. And there'll be one political party, one world government, one king over all, and His name will be Jesus Christ. I think there are two things that really galls me in the world that we live in. One is political corruption. And boy, we've got a lot of that, don't we? Washington, D.C., if you keep up with the news, with Justice Department, FBI, and all of that stuff, I don't know if it can ever be untangled and unraveled. I'm convinced that it is corrupt to the core. I'm convinced that. He's going to straighten all that out. And the other thing that really galls me is heresy. False doctrine. Cultic teachings. That damns men to hell. But there's going to be only one Lord. One Lord. Do you know how many religions there will be in the world during the millennium? There'll be one. Every false religion, every system that Satan has ever invented is going to be destroyed and banished from earth. There will be one God to worship, and in 1,000 years, no false religions, no idol worship, no JWs knocking on your door, no cults, no false Bibles being written. And then in verse 10, "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tire of Hananel unto the king's wine presses." Now, and I'm not sure how to read this. I'll give you what some commentators have said, all right? And then you can go and you can study it for yourself. Geba is south of Jerusalem. Geba is north of Jerusalem. Rimmon is south of Jerusalem. And what it's saying when it talks about that it should be south of Jerusalem and it should be lifted up and inhabited in a place, what a lot of commentators think is that it's talking about that God is going to flatten the land all around Jerusalem and going to elevate Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to sit up elevated, kind of like a jewel, and all the land around it will be flattened, and that city is going to be lifted up. I don't know. Verse number 10 has really perplexed me. And so when you find a verse that perplexes you, here's what you do with it. You go to the next verse. Verse 11. "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely have." No more war, no more destruction, no more bloodshed. Many years ago, I had the privilege of going to Holy Land with a group of preachers, and then we were in Jerusalem and stayed in Jerusalem for about a week and a half. It was a particularly volatile time. Between Israel and the Palestinians, and the preacher that the guy that we went with really was more political. It was more than more political trip than a Holy Land tour, and he wanted to be in the danger zone. He was an ex Green Beret, and he thought he was still a Green Beret, and he wanted to be in the danger zone. And so when we had a tour bus that we rode in, and the tour bus was bulletproof. And it had real high windows. You couldn't look out the windows like a school, but you could. It had real high windows. And the reason for the high windows is so snipers couldn't shoot in at you. Well, that was very reassuring, right around like that. And then we went to the West Bank. You've probably heard about that in the news before. Went to the West Bank. They told us, do not get out of the bus at the West Bank. Just drove through. And I don't know if I've ever been in a more dangerous place at that time. But the Bible says that Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jesus Christ will be crowned, Jerusalem will be crowned. No more curse, no more idolatry, no more apostasy, no more destruction. So we have the coming of the King, crowning of the King. In verse number 12, we have the conquest of the nations. Look at verse 12. Well, this gets interesting. This should be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. This is what is going to happen to the godless people who have fought against Jerusalem when Jesus comes. There's going to be a plague. I don't know what kind of plague, but the plague is going to cause their flesh to melt as they're standing there, their eyes to melt in their sockets, and their tongue to dry up or to consume away in their mouth. That's wild, isn't it? It's almost as if a man, I can't picture it, but it's almost, Jay, as if a man is standing there and he dries up before he hits the ground. And by the time he hits the ground, he's a skeleton. And I thought about in Genesis 2:7, how that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. That's the only way a man lives, is the breath of life. And it looks like that day God's just going to take his breath back. He's going to take his life back. And they're consumed. And then there's a great tumult. A great tumult in verse 13, which is confusion. Men killing each other. Terrible, terrible confusion. Look at verse 4. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. All the wealth of the heathen are going to be given to the godly. And it's so interesting to me how so many things in prophecy find a parallel in Bible history. And I look for a parallel, and I go back to Egypt when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt and they spoiled the Egyptians. Do you remember that? They went to their neighbors and they borrowed all of their gold and their silver earrings, and they spoiled the Egyptians and left the next night. And you may have a problem, by the way, you may have a problem with Israel taking those golden earrings and all those jewels and leaving. But don't forget, they worked for 400 years as slaves. And what God is doing is God is just paying them what they should have been paid. And the wealth of the heathen are given to the godly. And God's going to do it again. He's going to turn the tables. In verse number 15, that plague is going to hit everything they own, including the livestock. So the conquest of the nations. And then in verse number 16, we'll find the character of the kingdom. Look at verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We believe that there will be a great number of Gentiles saved during the tribulation. Gentiles that are out of those nations, but Gentiles that get saved. And they're going to have to go through that awful time, and God's going to spare them. They're going to survive until Jesus comes. And those who are left of the nations that will enter into the kingdom are going to make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the King. Can I say this tonight? If you've never been to Jerusalem, I believe you will one day. I believe you will. I believe you'll get your chance. They're going to come. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that they used to commemorate when God tabernacled with them in the wilderness. And when God tabernacles with them again, they're going to come back and commemorate with the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 17. This should be. The whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them should be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there should be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen and come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If they don't come, if they rebel, no rain. And if it doesn't rain, there's going to be a drought. And maybe Egypt will be one of those nations. Maybe Egypt will say, we've got the Nile River. We don't need rain. Well, they'll find out. And then in verse number 19, this should be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse number 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The phrase holiness, holiness unto the Lord, is used one other place in the Bible. It's the high priest had a mitre, golden plate, and inscribed that it was holiness unto the Lord. But in that day, it's going to be on everything. It's going to be on the bells of the horses. It's going to be on the pots, and it's going to be on the pans. There won't be secular and sacred. It will all be sacred. And the last phrase, there should be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite is a bad word for the unclean. It's a degenerate person is what it is. There'll be a time when there'll be no unclean. The whole world will worship God. I'm telling you, that thrills me. That really, really thrills me. I want to take you to one verse tonight to close this book, and that's in Ezra chapter 6. If you go to Ezra chapter 6 tonight, do you remember when Zechariah was written? It was written to a remnant that had gotten discouraged trying to rebuild a city. One of the men that led those remnants was a man named Ezra. And Ezra describes one of the periods of them trying to rebuild and trying to stay encouraged. And I want to close Zechariah with a verse in Ezra chapter 6. And it's verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. They got this book that I've been talking to you about, and they read it. And I don't know how much they understood. Maybe they understood more than you and I. I don't know. But they got that book and they read it. And they prospered through it. It encouraged them. It comforted them. And they were able to take that encouragement and that comfort and pick up their tools and finish the work that God had called them to do. And over the last 18 weeks, I hope that Zechariah has prospered you as well. I hope it encourages you. I hope that it comforts you to keep serving the Lord. Keep looking for His return. Keep worshiping the King. Because what we get to do here is just a tiny sliver of what we'll get to do when our King Jesus returns. Literal. Literal, not figurative. A literal approach to this book.